over this, like open. But then I thought, that may be too corny, green and red together at Christmas time and so forth. But now I see all this red, and it may have just fit in perfectly. But anyway, this sermon this morning comes out of two different strands. And one is that a few months ago, I was listening to a TED talk that talked about, I just in a sermon spoken about the book by Viktor Frankl and Man's Search for Meaning and so forth, and Frankl talking about having people still exercising choice in the concentration camps of World War II. And he was saying that this choice is something that was part of a being human. But then he goes on, and that choice was always in a direction that gave meaning to the purpose person's life. So anyway, I was struck a few months ago when I was listening to a TED talk about connections. And the person was arguing in that talk that addictions and longing in people are fundamentally driven by a desire for connectedness. And anyway, I've been pondering that thought for quite some time. And so when this passage talks about Mary pondering what the angel had said, I've been pondering this sermon for quite a while. And 2 weeks ago, when Mackenzie and Mary Dawn were sharing stories about children in their school system and were sharing about, for me, it was their compassion as teachers and identification with the needs and disenfranchisement of those children. And so these are a couple of streams that have been feeding into my thoughts for today. And then the next little bit was that these are birth stories or preparation for birth. And I think that over the last 30 years of my work in West Africa and Europe with Mennonite Mission Network, one of the ongoing things was that I frequently said to people that my desire is to be invisible. And they often didn't understand what I meant by that. But my desire was never to take over things or take ownership of things. Rather, I wanted to encourage people in their journey and empower them to have the confidence to lead in places where they often felt at a loss. And so I want to share two little, or the one story I've already referenced, Mackenzie and Mary Dawn's sharing 2 weeks ago. And I want to add to it one little story. Recently, I've been talking with some colleagues in West Africa who are planning to be here, or two in West Africa and one in South Africa who are planning to be here for MennoCon and so forth. And I'm trying to arrange their schedules and my schedule. And so hopefully, both of them will, or all three of them will, be able to be here some Sunday in late June, early July. And anyway, but the one person is Oscar Sewale, and he is a Baptist pastor who was doing a lot of peace building work in different parts of Africa for many years with the Quakers. So a Baptist working with the Quakers, and he gets this peace position. And he was drawn to the Quakers because of that. But it was a Mennonite who drew him to the Quakers, you know. So anyway, but Oscar in his work had traveled all over the place. And towards 2009, 2010, he started to have this growing conviction that he needed to be doing something in South Africa. because he was working in Lesotho and Sudan and Botswana and Zimbabwe and all over Africa, but he wasn't working in South Africa. And at that time, South Africa was going out of control. There was a lot of random violence and just a lot of stuff going on. And robberies in broad daylight on main streets, and police were not able to contain things, et cetera. And in the midst of that time, a colleague in 2009, a colleague of mine was there in Cape Town for a conference. It was a peace conference of all these African independent churches and mainline churches, et cetera. And lo and behold, what happens during the conference? It erupts into massive conflict. So there were, on the one side, there were those who said, we can do nothing with this white population whatsoever. They're holding on to power. This is, liberation took place in 1994, and here we are 16 years later. We've made no progress. We should have done what Zimbabwe did and throw out the whites. That's what we should have done. And others said, no, Nelson Mandela has been right. He took a moderate path. He's tried to hold the country together as one. We have 11 national languages. Our unity is not from our lack of diversity. Our unity comes out of all of us being together as one nation. Many peoples, many languages, but one nation. And so there's a lot of tension. And as the meeting was totally falling apart, my colleague was approaching the front, and on the other side, Oscar Swali was approaching the front. And they were, in both their own way, trying to salvage these conversations. And as they got to the front, though, the two of them came together and started talking. And I had just been in Cape Town, but had not been involved with this conference. And anyway, when I left, my colleague, Phil Lindell Detweiler, wrote me and he said, next time you're in Cape Town, you've got to meet up with Oscar Swali. And he didn't give much of an explanation. But the next time I was there, I met with Oscar. And when we met, Oscar said to me, Steve, I've just quit my job 20 years with this Quaker organization, peace building. I've quit that job because I'm convinced that the Lord is calling me to do something here in my context. And I don't really know exactly what it looks like, but I know it has several pieces to it. And he started to describe those things. And we had a very good long discussion. And when we started a dialogue over the next several months, years actually, and in 2015 or 14, I was leading a group of people, and I had set up to meet with Oscar before they went to on a boat to Robben Island and so forth, where all these political prisoners had been jailed. And anyway, Oscar was tied up in traffic, missed the occasion there. But then I ended up with several hours alone with Oscar talking about how his vision was coming. And anyway, it just so happened that at that time I had received an email from the office talking about some funding that was destined for Africa work, but had not been used a couple of years earlier. And so anyway, After listening to Oscar, I realized this guy has absolutely no funding. He's been paying for this vision nurturing by himself. And how do you connect him? And so here what I understood was, here's this black South African who's been working in peace building outside of the country, but he has no idea how to do peace building within his country, and he feels disconnected from his own place. And he had already become, for me, a major interpreter of the South African context and Southern African context. And so, anyway, as we discussed things and so forth, there were a couple pieces. One was a funding piece, the other was personnel. And so we got a couple to work with him and so forth. The long and short of it is that, 14 years later, from 2010 till now, my new colleague, Simona Cruchlet, who replaced me, she is now working with Oscar and others in peace building in Southern Africa. There's more of an ecological focus as well that Simona Cruchlet brings to it. But the point of the story is that Oscar was feeling alone and isolated and really, in a sense, barren. Because here he had given up a rather secure position, a very secure position, and he had given up a pastoring position to put all of his energy into this ministry. But what was he needing? He was needing a midwife. He had the baby. It was growing in him, and it was taking up a lot of space. But it had to come out. He had to birth it. And what he needed was somebody to accompany that passage, the bringing into life of this ministry. And so he wasn't asking me at all, he wasn't asking us at all to take over it. But he was asking for us to be midwives, bringing this thing into birth. And so for me, that was perfect. It fit quite well with my sense of I need to be invisible, because midwives are very rarely celebrated, right? Very rarely do we know who the midwife was. More often now, with doulas and so forth, mothers will talk about their midwife or their doula, but anyway, we didn't used to think so much about that. But anyway, there's a song I started thinking about this morning. That Midwives for Justice is one little phrase in there, but I can't think of the title of the song. But anyway, so what's going on here? We don't have two barren women in this story. We have one who's in her youth, right? She's maybe 14, maybe younger, who knows? And we have Elizabeth, who's in her latter years. And she's been called barren because she's had no children. We don't know whether she's had miscarriages or what, but we do know that both of them were not expecting to have a child. Neither of them was expecting a child, right? But then what happens? They get this angel visit. And what's interesting to me is that both women shared something in common. And you have to sort of dig a little bit. What was it that the two women, beside their ancestry and so forth, what did they have in common? Sort of ties into Sunday school this morning, but what? An angel spoke to both of them. And now, Most of us would say it's only crazy people who claim angels speak to them, right? I mean, we don't exactly call it normal behavior. But both of them had a longing. What did they both have a longing for? God's will. And how would you define that sense of God's will? There you go. They were hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. Anything else? How did they perceive themselves? Lowly servant, that's the word I was after. They each saw themselves as being disposed. There, the French betrays me. Disponible is available. But I started to say disposable to God. But no, they both saw themselves as people whom God could use. And not in, there was a sense in which it was an extraordinary way, but in another sense, it was a common way by giving birth to a child. For Mary Elizabeth, it was extraordinary because she was beyond the point where she thought she could have kids. For Mary, she was also not available because she was not married. She was not in a marriage relationship and she was a virgin. So how can I have this child? Anyway, God promises to act through them. And now here's where I think I love scripture because it never stops to be correcting me. I've seen this story of Mary, and last year I think I told it this way. But for me, what Mary did was after having the angels visit, she ran to Elizabeth's house. Why did she go to Elizabeth's house? To see if it was true. That's what I said last year, and that's what I say again, that the one little bit of information that God had given her, or the angel had given her, was that her relative was with child. This barren relative was with child. And that for her was the confirmation, the word of assurance that the angel had given. So for me, the reason that she fled her home was to go and get confirmation. Well, looking at it this year and hearing these things about connection, both of these women were, in a sense, disenfranchised, right? Because Mary was, she saw herself in one path. She's going to be married, she's going to be this carpenter's spouse, and so on and so forth. And she will have children. She hopes she would have children and so forth. And that was her place in society. But no, now the angel comes along and says, that's not the narrative. Yes, you will have a child, but this child will fit into God's purposes for the liberation of Israel in a way that you've never, never understood, like never before. And the truth of this can be found by your relative Elizabeth, who is also with child. And so what the two women hold in common is that they both understand that at this point in their lives, in this absolutely unexpected, unanticipated way, God is going to be working through them. And God is going to make something new happen. And so what has come to me this year, and partly in the treatment here by the Leader magazine's focus, is that what Mary and Elizabeth were doing were they were connecting on multiple levels. One, they were having this unexpected addition to their narrative. Two, they were in a context where people would not readily understand their pregnancies. So they go and they hang out together, being invisible together, But at the same time as they're being invisible together, they are also giving birth to these children, are nurturing these children inside them. And so what it begins to say for me is that as we think about connection, as we think about this story, and I recognizing that I'm taking a framework to relook at the story based on does it make sense when we look at it from a connection point of view? And how does it change the way we think about our work? And what I've come up with here is that, you know, we are always in our work partnering with God to accomplish God's tasks. So midwifery is a very valid image for thinking about what we are called to do. So as a teacher, as a administrator, as a butcher, we are making connections. As a physical therapist, what are you complaining about? Oh, I didn't. You haven't told me enough of your story. You know, Ernie, you're online still. Hopefully, I was absolutely thrilled Thursday when Dorothy and I were visiting. We got up to leave, and all of a sudden, Ernie got out of his chair. And roamed into the kitchen and said, wait, I have something. And he got out some chocolate-covered pecans for us to take as a little Christmas gift. And the delight that Ernie had in offering those things to us made me think about how many connections did he make over the years selling meat to people. He had this live connection with people on a daily basis, so much so that he even liked to do meat at home in the backyard. You've got a carcass, bring it over, I'll clean it up for you. You know? So it was not simply a matter of carving up meat for him. It was a way of fulfilling people's needs and being a blessing to people. So Ernie's ministry was really one of connectedness and nurturing connections by meeting people's needs either in various ways, you know, through the butchering of animals. There you go. Never thought about that one before. But anyway, it's true. So each of us really, if we look at it and we say a couple of things. You know, when we're wondering about God's will, people always love to say, I've been seeking God's will, and I don't know. Well, this story gives us a number of clues. One, it says that God is the one who's giving birth to everything. And two, that God is willing to come alongside of us, even in ways that we least expect it, and move in our lives. Three, it's not something that we have to do other than to be faithful. It's something that God will bring about in us. And four, we don't have to have control over where it will lead. We have to simply do our part. We have to make ourselves available to give birth to this thing. When I go back to think about, you know, your students, who knows? But in 10 years' time, in 5 years' time, you may run into this person or that person who says to you, you know, what you did with this child had a significant impact. I shared this, I don't know if it was at council meeting, about I took care of a I babysat a child for my sister years ago, and it was her boss's son. And we were playing outside initially, and I noticed that he had a prosthesis on his one leg. And I didn't say anything about it. We just played, and he and his brother, and then his brother went to bed, and then he was sitting there on the bed, and he took off the prosthesis, and he sort of looked at me like, "Have you noticed? What do you think of this thing?" And I said, "You think that's cool?" And all it takes for me to drop my eye out is to go like this, and it just plops right out. So I just went like this, punk. It drops on the bed. Now that was the last thing he was thinking. Last thing at all. He had no idea that I was going to just pop my eye out like that. Well, I didn't think anything of it. I took care of him a couple more times. We had some fun times together, but I didn't hear anything more about it. But my sister kept working with his dad. And when that son graduated from high school or perhaps college, but it was some significant marker time for him. And my sister was talking with him, and he said, "When I look at my son, I often go back to your brother taking care of him and dropping his eye out on the bed. Because it made it okay for him to see this young adult taking care of him and having a false eye and not being ashamed or embarrassed at all." And anyway, just a little tiny example like that, the father said, "My child was emboldened by your brother." So it doesn't have to be a big deal. God will use each one of us as soon as we're ready to say, "You know, God, the vision that you're talking about is one I want to buy into. And so when you speak to me, I want to look at everything I do in terms of connections, and I want to trust that your Holy Spirit will provide." And that's enough. I don't need to know a single thing more about your will, other than that if I open myself and I keep attentive to the opportunities, the connections that you will help me make, the rest of it I can rest with. Let's pray. Lord God of grace, mercy, and love,